Please turn with me to our Bible reading for this evening, taken from John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3. We'll be reading from verse 14 through to 21. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
It's a very great honor for me to be preaching here at this synod this evening. It's wonderful to be able to finish my formal course of ministry, to preach my last formal sermon as the presiding bishop of CISA in this pulpit and in this church and to this audience where I'm surrounded by people whom I have loved and who have loved me for so many years and loved my wife and my family, my colleagues who are here this evening, friends who are here this evening, family who are here this evening, and many of the congregation members that have been very dear to us over the years. Thank you for coming tonight and for this amazing privilege. I'm also glad to be able to welcome David and Val Streeter tonight. The Reverend David Streeter and his wife Val have been part of our church for many years. In recent years, of course, they've been in England and they've been retired, but they were the forerunners to George Whitfield College, and you'll hear more about that as Synod goes along. But for those of you who are not part of Synod, let me say to you that you are very welcome to join us, if you are able to, of course, tomorrow morning when we start at 9 o'clock, when David will be preaching to us, and you're welcome to stay for the morning session at Synod, both tomorrow and on Friday, when the preacher will be Dr. Victor Awar from George Whitfield College. We start off each Synod day with a Bible lesson, with prayers, and with devotions, and you're very welcome to join us for that. Now, this is my final sermon as the presiding bishop, and tonight I would like to speak about the love of God. And my text is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now, before I go further, I'd like to draw your attention to this little yellow leaflet, which is called When God Loves the World. And I'll mention this again a little later on, but if you'll just tuck this away in your mind so that when I do mention it, it won't be completely foreign to you. I want to start tonight by reminding you of an incident that took place in the life of the famous 19th century evangelist D.L. Moody, who some of you will know is one of my favorite figures from church history. D.L. Moody was a very rough man with not much of an education, but he was a very powerful preacher. And at the time of this particular incident, he was in Ireland. He had already made a name for himself as a preacher and a pastor in Chicago, and he was a very mighty preacher. But at this stage in his life, he was preaching the wrath of God, and he was preaching the law, and he was a very stern preacher. Even so, God had greatly used him. But in 1867, D.L. Moody found himself in Ireland, and after one of his meetings, he was introduced to a young man from Lancashire who travelled across the Irish Sea to go and listen to him. This man was called Henry Moorhouse, or Harry Moorhouse. He himself was a famous evangelist in England, although he was a young man. He was called the boy preacher because he looked so young. He looked about 16 or 17 years old, although at the time of this incident, he was 27 years old. He was also a man who was converted from a very rough background and spent quite a lot of time in prison because he was a pickpocket. But he got converted, and he joined the Christian Brethren. And there in those Brethren circles, he learned to value expository preaching. After listening to D.L. Moody preach on that night, and when he met the great preacher, he said to him, Mr. Moody, you need to learn to know your Bible better. He said to him, you take out your sword, but you leave half of it in the scabbard. You need to take your sword completely out of the scabbard, discard the scabbard, and use the naked blade. And then he said to Moody, I will come and preach for you in Chicago. How's that for an invitation? Moody, of course, was quite taken aback. It didn't take him too seriously. But to cut a long story short, there came a time when Harry Moorhouse arrived in Chicago. Moody had to be away from his church for 2 nights. And this young man, Harry Moorhouse, preached for 7 nights in a row, the first 2 nights without Moody being present. When Moody returned, he discovered that his church was abuzz. And he discovered that it was abuzz because Harry Moorhouse was preaching on John 3:16 on the love of God. Now, one of the biographers of Moody puts it like this. Moody said when he went into the church on Sunday morning, everyone had their Bibles. Once again, the former pickpocket and rowdy turned evangelist preached from John 3:16, and he did so for 7 meetings in a row. I had never heard anything quite like it, said Moody. He preached the most extraordinary sermons from that one verse. He just took the whole verse and then went through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation to prove that in all ages, God loved the world. God had sent prophets and patriarchs and holy men to warn us. And then he sent his son. And after they killed him, he sent the Holy Ghost. Moody declared in all sincerity, I never knew up to that time that God loved us so much. This heart of mine began to thaw out. I could not keep back the tears. It was like news from a far country. I just drank it in. And so did the congregation. The message of the love of God needs to be expounded once again in today's world, but in its biblical context and as it should be expounded against the background of the darkness of the world and the wrath of God that rests upon the world. It comes the good news, the gospel of God's love and the sending of his son and the establishment of a new kingdom. Moody at that time usually preached law and judgment, but his biographers say that after meeting Harry Moorhouse, he was utterly transformed and became a messenger of the love of God to all people. Now, for me personally, I wish that I could preach like that. But even though few of us can, we all agree that this text, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, takes us right back to the eternal origins of the good news, and that is the love of God. So that when your preachers get up to preach to you on Sunday and give you a gospel invitation, an invitation to come to the Savior who gave his life for us, that message has its origins way back in eternity in the love of God. And one of the great Puritan preachers, the Puritans were those who succeeded the preachers of the Reformation period. They were great people, great preachers and teachers. One of them was a man named John Flavel. He died in 1691. Here's a statement he made. He said this, the love of God is the silent presupposition of the entire ministry of Jesus. In other words, everything that the Lord Jesus Christ ever did springs from the fact that God's eternal love has been declared and shown in action to the world. So that when you read the Gospels and you read about the Lord Jesus meeting people on his travels, when you read about Jesus touching the lepers, you will know that that act of love had its origins in eternity in the love of God. When Jesus forgave the man who was let down through the roof, all of that had its origins in the love of God. When the Lord Jesus Christ met the woman who was caught in the act of adultery and declared to her that she wasn't condemned anymore, that act was rooted in the love of God from way back in eternity. Everything the Lord Jesus ever did, everything he ever said, was built upon the presupposition that God loved the world. Now let me talk to you firstly then about the love of God itself for just a moment. God so loved the world, says our text, that he gave his only begotten Son. To say that God so loved the world, dear friends, is a very mighty statement. You can't say that about any other religious leader. You can't say that about any other founder of any other religious or philosophical system. You can't say that about any politician. You can't say that about any philosopher. You can't say that about anyone else in the entire history of the world. But we can say it about the God of the Bible. God so loved the world. And this great statement can be looked at, I think, in probably three ways. First of all, you can see it as God's great intention from eternity. Because you might remember the Apostle Paul saying in Ephesians chapter 1 that he chose us in him, in Christ, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestines us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. So from the word go, whenever go started, way back in eternity, God had this intention to display his great love to the world. God's love for the world is rooted way back in eternity in the greatness and the mightiness of his omnipotence and his sovereignty. It was his intention always when he created the planet Earth and created our solar system and created the mighty universe to so love this world in which we are in. So we can look at it from that point of view. We can also look at the love of God from the point of view of his love in action by sending his Son. He loved the world so much that he gave his one and his only Son, so that all of the purposes that God had in eternity all finally come to their fulfillment in the action of sending his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, into the world. What good would it be to us if God's intentions were to love us, but he didn't actually love us? What good would it be to you? What good would it be to me if God declared that he wanted to love us, but never got so far as actually actioning his love for us? So we can look at the love of God from the point of view of his action for us in sending his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, into the world. And we can also look at the love of God in the third place as his delight and his pleasure in saving us. Again, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1 that God's grace is lavished on us. And here is John writing, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned. It is not God's intention that everybody born into the world should be condemned. No, no. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ experience the lavishing of God's love upon them, the waterfall of God's love, the pouring out of God's love upon them. So he intends to love the world from way back in eternity. He actions his love for the world by sending his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And when anybody comes to faith in Christ, when they embrace the Savior, when they receive the great eternal salvation and all of the great benefits that come from putting trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's delight in them knows no end. And you will remember the parables our Lord Jesus told about rejoicing in heaven and the very angels rejoicing when those who are lost to the Father return to him again. Now, if you take John's Gospel, this little passage that we read tonight, and you leave out verse 16, this is how it would read. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. That, of course, he's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross for us. And then verse 15 says that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Now you leave verse 16 out and you go on to verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. If you took those three verses and left verse 16 out, you would have a magnificent statement of God's great care and concern and love for us as a lost world. No, no, the Lord Jesus Christ comes to be lifted up like Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness so that the Israelites who looked upon that bronze serpent could be saved from the snake bites they were afflicted with at that time. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ came to be lifted up on the cross to die for us. Of course, we know that. That is the message that we proclaim. We know that's the fundamental part of our message, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And all of these things that we read in these three verses are all acts of God's great love for us. And they are wonderful statements. But inserted between them is verse 16. And it is verse 16, and only this 16th verse in John's Gospel, that tells us that God loved the world. There are many other implications in John's Gospel of God loving the world, but here is the bold statement that God so loved the world that he gave his one and his only Son. John's Gospel is full of love in many ways. It tells us that the Father loves the Son. It tells us, for instance, that the Son loves the Father. John tells us in his Gospel that Jesus loves his disciples and that the disciples love him, and that the disciples love one another, and that the Father loves the disciples. But here we have this great and this grand and this mighty statement that God loves the world. And he loves the world so much that he sent his one and his only son into the world. Now, I mention this tonight because I think that it is good for us to be reminded of the fact that those of us who are Christians are greatly loved by God. You are not sparsely loved by God. You are not on the margins of God's love when you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are caught up in the lavishing of God's love. He so loved the world that he gave us his one and his only son. God was not obligated to love you in that way. He was not obliged to send his son in that way. But it was the pure intention of his heart, the sovereign act of God's own will, the secrets and the mysteries of his own will, the fact that he chose to love us, that sent the Lord Jesus Christ into time and space and history as we know the story today. I think in any congregation there are many people who sometimes feel very unloved. And it may well be that there's somebody here tonight. You feel unloved. You no longer feel as if you are worth anything. Nobody ever tells you that they love you, or few people ever express affection for you. Maybe you feel that you are a failure, or in some way your life has come to a halt and your own self-worth has taken a tremendous battering. It may well be that you're feeling ashamed for things that have happened in your life in years gone by and you can't shake them off or out of your mind. Or maybe you're feeling guilty because of something that you've done or something that has happened or some failure on your part. But here, against all of that, against all of the hatred in the world, against all of the rejection of the world, against all of the unlovedness of the world, against the background of all the failure that any of us may be prone to or guilty of, against all of the shame and against all of these things that sometimes dog our footsteps way into old age, I may add, we remember the things that make us feel ashamed. Against all of that background comes this great word from God. This great word from the scriptures, that God so loved the world. So when you can picture the Lord Jesus Christ stopping at the well in John chapter 4 and speaking to the woman of Samaria who had 5 husbands and now was living with someone who wasn't her husband. And the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to her of water that if she drank, she would never be thirsty again. That is an expression of the great love of God for a lost woman. When the Lord Jesus Christ deals with that Syrophoenician woman whose daughter was demon-possessed, and she says to him that we'll take the crumbs off our master's table, but will you do something for my daughter? And the Lord Jesus heals that child. That is an expression of the love of God. And as I said, when the woman is caught in adultery and brought before the Lord Jesus and pushed into the dust and accused, and the Lord Jesus is tested regarding his knowledge of the law, and Jesus pronounces this woman no longer under judgment, there is the love of God. The love of God is seen in the life of Christ and in almost every page, every incident, every teaching, every statement he makes, every act that he does, and finally, of course, revealed in the fact that he's lifted up on the cross there to die for our sins. The love of God. My dear friends, you should wake up with that in your heart every morning. You should go to bed with it at night. You should put your head on your pillow at night, knowing that no matter how frustrating your day may have been, or how you may have felt that your life didn't matter today, that you are loved by God. Not because he's obliged to love you, but because out of his great grace he chose to make you his own and to bring you to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The love of God. Now let me take you to the gift of God. Because it tells us in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave. He gave us something. He gave us someone. And who did he give us? He gave us his son. And as we read these words, we catch an echo of the story in Genesis 22 of Abraham offering up his only beloved son, Isaac. Here is God giving us his son. His one and only son. Or, as the older versions have it, his only begotten son. This unique person, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, given up by the love of the Father for this world, given up to die on the cross for us, his only begotten son. And this phrase, of course, underscores the utter uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ. There has never been another human being who ever walked the face of the earth, who was anything remotely like Jesus was. If you saw him in the crowd, you might have passed him by. But as his story unfolds, we discover that God has sent into our midst someone who is made in our likeness, but utterly unique in other ways. Here is the beloved Son of God, the unique second person of the Trinity given to us. And we are told in the scriptures that God loved this Son that he gave up for us. He loved him. God didn't give Jesus up into the hands of a cruel world because he no longer loved him or cared about him. But no, no, the full love of the Father beamed down upon the Son. The Lord Jesus Christ was the possessor of the great fullness of the eternal love of the Father, and yet he was given up for the sins of the world. When the scripture says that God so loved the world, it underscores the tremendous intensity of the love of God, of this gift that God has given to us. So that when we read the story of Jesus dying on the cross, it's almost as if God is saying to us, the darkness will not win. And your failure will not win. And your sins will not win. And the things that have caused you to stumble in life will not win. I will win. My love will win. And my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the great forever proof that my love is the great conqueror of all of the sins and all of the failures and all of the condemnation of the world. The Father loves the Son. And the Lord Jesus said, as the Father loved me, so I have loved you. You've got to believe that, dear friends. The gospel will lose its luster for you if you do not live consciously in the light and the knowledge and the sense and the belief and the trust that you are valued and loved by the great God of heaven and earth through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And think for a moment when the scripture says that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Think for a moment of who this Son was before his incarnation. Think of how the Word of God describes him. John describes him in the first chapter as the Word, as the agent of creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. You watch some of the films on the Discovery Channel or the BBC Nature Channels. You see the enormousness of our universe, the greatness of our stellar systems. You see all of that. Nothing was made without the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes those cameras take you down to the minute little wildlife that live in the grasslands or the fields and the forests and the leaves of the jungles. And you see these tiny little insects living out those lives and acting according to certain instincts. Nothing was made without the Lord Jesus Christ. The world as we know it today was made through this great Word of God, and everything round about us in our great universe was made by him. Think of how great he was, of this Savior, our Lord and Savior who came to us. And think of his eternal glory that he had with the Father before he became like us. Who, says Paul, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Think of that, friends. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Nothing. He made himself nothing. He made himself a servant, the lowest of servants. He became obedient, obedient to the point where he gives himself up on the cross for us. Again, going back to John Flavel, the great 17th century preacher. This is what he says about the Lord Jesus. I've paraphrased it slightly so that I can remove some of the older language. And this is what he says. There was no one as excellent and lovely and ravishing as Christ. Put the beauty of 10,000 paradises into one. Put all the beauty of all the trees, of all the flowers, of all the smells, of all the tastes, of all the joys, of all the sweetness, of all the loveliness, put it into one, and what an excellent thing that would be. And yet, it would be as inferior to Christ as one drop of rain is to all the seas, and all the rivers, and all the lakes, and all the fountains of 10,000 earths. Christ, says John Flavel, is heaven's wonder. And it is this person who was given by God for us and for our sins. He gave his best, his unique, his beloved son. He gave his most precious possession because he so loved the world. And what did this beloved son become when he was incarnate? He didn't become an angel. No, says the scripture. He became flesh. He became human. He became like us. He became nothing, says Paul in Philippians chapter 2, quoting probably an old hymn. He became nothing. And then he says, he became a servant. He became obedient to death on a cross. Oh, friends, there is nothing greater in all the world than the love of God for this world as it is portrayed for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think next with me about the purpose for which God gave his son. Listen to what the text says. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. What did God give his son for? Who did he give him to? Well, he gave his son to the world, and he gave his son up to death, to die on the cross. He became a curse for us. He says here in John's Gospel, chapter 3, that he was lifted up, like Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness. Jesus was lifted up. So think for a moment of the Lord Jesus Christ spread-eagled on the cross. Think for a moment that you are standing in the crowd watching all of this happening. The crucifixion is taking place before your very eyes. Think of the sound of the hammer on the nails. Think of all that you've seen, all the blood and all the gore and the brutality of that moment. And then think of how the soldiers hoisted him up with ropes until that the post of the cross falls into the ground. And there the Lord Jesus Christ is hanging and is a spectacle to the world. They're passing by, they're mocking him, they're beating their breasts, they're saying, if he was the Son of God, let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. Think of that moment. Think of how it must have been if you were there yourself and how it might have affected you. Do you think that God did not see the Lord Jesus Christ or hear him when he was in Gethsemane, when he cried out in agony, when he was filled with anxiety and fear for what was to befall him on the cross? It wasn't the Roman nails that scared the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't the brutality that scared the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't any of those things that made Jesus anxious. But there was an anxiety in Jesus, and it wasn't because of the brutality of what was going to happen, but because of that moment when he would be forsaken by his very Father as he entered into the depths of punishment, as he became our substitute before the very wrath of God. He was given up to that, to be our substitute, to bear our penalty on the cross. And God delivered him, the scripture says, into the hands of justice so that he could be punished. So what you've got on the cross is a real suffering and a real death. And yet, in a sense, it is an outward symbol of a greater eternal agony that came upon the Lord Jesus at that moment. And furthermore, the scripture tells us that all of this was deliberate. It was all planned by God. It was not a spontaneous, off-the-cuff moment. No, no. It was planned way back in eternity by the determinate foreknowledge of God. We read in Acts chapter 2. He went to death for us all, we read in Romans chapter 8. And so if you want to go back to the Psalms, you remember the psalmist in Psalm 22, the psalm that Jesus quoted on the cross. He says this, "My bones are out of joint, my heart is turned to wax, my strength is dried up." All of that was our Lord Jesus Christ's experience when he became flesh for us, when he became a nothing for us, when he became a servant for us. And for whom was all this? For who? Who did God do this for? For the angels in heaven? No, he didn't do it for the angels in heaven. No, we read that God so loved the world, not the angels and the worlds, not the friendly, nice, decent people of the world. No, because the world isn't like that. The world is filled with hostility and enmity to God. The world is peopled by rebels against Almighty God. And it is for his enemies and for these rebels that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son so that we might be saved. This world, not a friendly world, but a hostile world at enmity with him. And I want to also remind you that the world as it's meant here in John's Gospel chapter 3 and verse 16 does not mean every single person, because we know that there are many people who go to their graves without ever turning to God or ever turning to Christ. But rather, it's for every single one who believes in him, according to verse 15, who trusts him, who throws themselves upon him, who embraces him, who sees the truth that here is our salvation. Here's the key that unlocks the kingdom of God. Here is the one who brings the kingdom of God into our world and enables us to become members of that great kingdom. And so we embrace him. And we remember that when the scripture says that God so loved the world that it was not a neutral world into which Jesus came. It's not like Jesus came into the world to decide who is going to go to heaven or who is going to go to hell. No, no. It wasn't a neutral world with Jesus deciding who's going to go here and who's going to go there. It was a world already lost, a world already condemned, a world already under judgment. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes to offer the love of God and the forgiveness of God and the redemption of God to those in this rebellious world who would put their faith and their trust in him. And so the love of God is a great and a mighty theme to occupy our hearts and our minds. But let me remind you of what it is that God actually offers us in Christ, because it says that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Should not perish? What does perish mean? Well, perish is a judicial word. It means being under the judgment of God. That's the way our world is. That's the way you are tonight if you are in the service tonight. You may be very sympathetic to everything we are saying. You may be sympathetic to our church and our denomination and our college and to your local church. And you may be a guest here this evening. And you may be the nicest person to know and the nicest neighbor to have and the nicest relative to have. You may be the nicest person in the world, but do you know that if you've not embraced what God has done for you in Christ, you are perishing. You are under that judicial sentence by God that the whole world is under to this day. From the time that Adam and Eve sinned against God, this judicial sentence has been upon the world. It's a dying, dark world. And so when we become Christians, we are rescued from that situation. We are rescued from that condition. We are rescued from that judicial sentence of being amongst those who are perishing. And you must remember that everybody born into this world is born perishing. That little baby that you cradle in your arms, our little grandchildren that we all cherish so much, those tiny little ones that we think are so innocent, are all little bundles of rebels against God. And they all grow up to be big rebels against God. Unless somewhere between the cradle and the grave, the word of God reaches them and the seed of God is planted in their hearts and they turn to put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're a perishing world, dear friends. We're a rebellious world, and it's into this dark world that God sent his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And by believing in him, by trusting him, by embracing him, everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. You know, I have met many people in the course of my ministry who've said, you know, it hasn't worked for me. You know, I've trusted Jesus and it hasn't worked. By, of course, they are misunderstanding things completely because they're expecting something perhaps that is not what God promised them. You know, God doesn't promise you that he's going to give you a great emotional upliftment when he saves you. But if you get to a point in your life where you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is truly God's Son sent into the world as a great proof and evidence and demonstration of God's love for us, you believe that. You embrace that. That is a sure sign that the Holy Spirit is at work in you, because you could not and would not and would not want to believe those things if you were not part and parcel of God's plan for his eternal kingdom. But if you find in your heart a spark that draws you to Jesus, if you find that you agree with this, if you find that there's light that shines into your heart when you hear these words, if there's a resonance, an echo in your heart as you hear these words, if you find that happening in your heart, even as you hear me speaking to you now, at this moment you say, yes, that is true, I'm touched by that, I feel drawn to that. That is the Holy Spirit who draws you to the Lord Jesus Christ and draws you to put your faith and your trust in him. And as you do so, even though you may be very weak and be filled with doubt, as you do so, even though you may feel terribly unworthy and you feel that why in the wide world should God ever accept you, as you put your trust in Jesus, you are embraced by this great God of heaven and earth, this great creator of the world through his Son, our Lord Jesus, who mediates the love of God to us. You are embraced by him and you become part and parcel of his eternal kingdom. You shall not perish, but you will have eternal life. And of course, eternal life, as we know from the Gospels, does not merely mean living forever. It's much more than that. There's a fullness in eternal life that I can't even explain to you. There is something about eternal life that is not actually translatable into the English language. We've got to search the scriptures and scour the Bible and rack our brains to try to find ways of explaining the fullness and the completeness and the glory of what it means to belong to this great God through faith in his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. No, when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are given freedom from judicial condemnation. Because it says here in John chapter 3, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. He didn't need to do that because the world was already condemned. No, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And whoever believes in him is not condemned. That's the most marvelous, the happiest of all situations to be in. I may be condemned by my work colleagues or by family members or by friends, or by those who oppose my Christian faith. I may be condemned by many people in this world, but if my faith is rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one person who really matters, Almighty God, condemns me no longer. And so salvation is given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no salvation apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his lifting up on the cross. It is him dying there as our substitute that makes salvation possible. You turn your back on that, you turn your back on the only way back to God. Do not do that. I know the vast majority of you here tonight are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but I wonder how many of you have felt that you are losing your grip. How many of you have lost your sense of love for him and his sense of love for you? And how many of you have moved to the margins of the Christian life and are living in the edges of things instead of in the light and the glory of his great love for you? So let me conclude by saying that no one ever needs to doubt God's love for them. God's love for you is not revealed to you mainly through your circumstances. Because your circumstances may not be great, doesn't mean that God has stopped loving you. God's love for us is not revealed simply by taking away all war or sickness or disease from the world. That's not the proof of God's love for us. No, it isn't that at all. In the scripture, it tells us that God demonstrated his love for us by giving up his only Son for us. That is the ultimate proof that God loves us. And when we become Christians, we are restored to God and we're given the hope of a new kingdom. Not because we are good or because we deserve it, as we know, but by his grace and by his mercy alone. Because we did not stand on the planet and demand from God, God, send your Son to us. We need to be saved. We wouldn't have done that. We wouldn't have wanted him here. We would have rejected him outright. But in spite of the blatant rebellion of the world, God sent his Son anyway. And he came into the world to die for us. And if God has given us his greatest and his best gift, then it follows that the greatest sin that we can commit is to turn our back on his best gift. So to say no to Jesus, to say I will live my life by myself, to say I'm not ready for you yet, to say no, I don't want you in my life at this point in time, to despise him or to reject him or to neglect him, to neglect that gift, is to turn your back on the only mercy that you'll ever receive from God, the primary mercy, the basic mercy, the fundamental mercy that you need, from which all other mercies throughout your life will flow. And it is to display a willful ingratitude to God and to reject the Lord Jesus or to live without him or to live a second-rate type of Christian life or to lose your zeal or your love for him. Why, in the eyes of God, that is a monstrous sin. How can you, dear friends, how can I ever say that I believe that God so loved the world? Think of God. Think of his creatorhood. My dear friends, I want to tell you that if I was not a Christian, God would be the most frightening person in the world to me. Think of the enormousness of the universe. Think of who God must be. But this God so loved the world. That's me. I'm in the world. I'm part of the darkness. I'm part of the rebellion. But he so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Now, we think, of course, the worst sins in the world are the blatant acts of violence and dishonesty and immorality that are paraded before us every day. But bad as they are, the very worst sin is to say no to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when you say no to him, you're saying to God, you can keep your love. I don't need it at all. And all of us regularly should search our own hearts to make sure that we are not merely nominal Christians. You know what it means to be nominal? It means to be a Christian in name only. That's what it means. And you can have your name down on your church register without it ever being in the Lamb's Book of Life. You can have your name down anywhere. You can be nominal. You can be a nominal member of a tennis club. You can be a nominal member like I am of the Western Province Cricket Club. I only go there occasionally to play squash. I never go to watch the games or do anything else because I like their squash courts. And that's what I do. I'm nominal. I'm not really involved in the life of the club at all. That's how people are very often with God and with his gospel and with the church and with the fellowship. We are Christians in name only. And all of us should search our hearts to make sure that we are not just nominal Christians or sentimental Christians or just cultural Christians. You know, because we've always been Christians, always been part of a church, always been part and parcel of the old Christian culture. No, that doesn't cut it. That doesn't cut it. We've got to be more than that. We've got to be personally, we've got to be purposively, we've got to be convictionally committed to God's great act of love as he committed himself to us by giving his son to us. So we embrace that son and commit ourselves to him. So we prove by our love for the Lord Jesus, our commitment to him, that we have seen, you know, we've understood, we have believed, we've embraced this one and only Savior, the only begotten Son, this unique Savior, and we rejoice in this great, great love of God. Now let me just draw your attention again to this yellow leaflet. This leaflet is entitled, When God Loves the World. And there are some of these little leaflets with special spiritual help and instruction available tonight. Not many, but there are some available tonight. Because I think there may be some people here tonight who may feel that they need to redo their business with God again. There needs to be a retracing of your steps. You need to go back to God and say, God, even though I'm involved in the life of the church, my heart has grown cold. And it may well be that there are some people here tonight who have never actually purposively crossed that invisible line that takes them from darkness to light. And you need to do that tonight. And I'm going to ask you now, as you are sitting in your seats, to think seriously about this and to make a decision in your heart and your mind now at this very moment, that as you are seated here in the seat tonight, that you tonight will once again embrace the Lord Jesus and give your heart and life to him in a new and a fresh and a lasting way, completely overwhelmed by the notion that God so loved the world, you, that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Let me tell you about the words of a famous song that was written. It was written by a man called Frederick Lehman in the year 1917. The song was called The Love of God. And the last verse of that song goes like this. Could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made, and were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe, you know, by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, and nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless, how strong, and it shall forevermore endure. It's the saints and the angels' song. That's how the words go.